You receive permission from the Salvation Army that at the end of your shift, you're allowed to take 10% out of the bucket and bring it to church, okay? Acts chapter 2, if you grab your Bibles, we're in Acts chapter 2. Again, if you're sitting in an aisle seat, would you just grab the church Bible underneath your chair and pass it down your row? Perhaps there's somebody in need of a Bible this morning. We're doing this series in this book of Acts, this historical account of what happened in the first century. We're calling it the sequel because there's a lot of firsts in the book of Acts. In fact, in chapter 2, where we're currently studying, there are four firsts. And we used to study the book of Genesis, and we saw there were a lot of firsts in Genesis. There was the first family. God created the first the human race. God created the nations. And now in the book of Acts, we're seeing another big list of firsts. In chapter 2, at the beginning, we saw the first Christian events. We looked at this a couple weeks ago. If you go back in your imagination to the city of Jerusalem in the first century, where the Roman Empire had ruled the world, and the city was crowded because it was the holiday of Pentecost, and literally hundreds of thousands of Jews were swarming into Jerusalem to celebrate that holiday. And we see at the beginning of chapter 2 that in the streets of Jerusalem, there's a second-story room. And there's 120 men and women in that room, and they are followers of Jesus. And they're a little bit nervous because the Roman government crucified Jesus, and they're afraid that the Roman government is going to step into the room and haul them off to be prosecuted as well. Jesus had told them to go stay in this room because something special that has never happened before is going to take place. And so at 9 o'clock on Pentecost morning, the morning of the holiday, chapter 2 opens up with the first Christian event. We're at 9 o'clock in the morning. All of a sudden, this thunderous wind breaks out in the room. A violent rushing wind, it's described. It's like a hurricane in this room. The only problem is that the curtains aren't flapping and hair isn't waving. There's no wind. It's just the sound of the wind. And right below that room in the streets, as there were crowded people getting ready for the day, they stopped because they heard the sound of this crazy wind in the second story room. Then we also saw that next the room became illuminated, that there was brightness shining out of the windows, and there was like fire dancing around in the room. And if you were inside that room, you would have seen that the fire came into the room, but it wasn't really fire. It looked like fire, but it wasn't hot. And these little flames, these tongues of fire, went around the room and landed on each individual. And they were, it says, filled with the Holy Spirit. And for the first time, God came down in His Holy Spirit and He filled the hearts of human beings. And we talked about what does it mean for a human being to be filled with God's Spirit. But that's what happened in that room. And then all of a sudden the doors of the room burst open and here come the 120 people and they're loudly shouting the mighty deeds of what God has done. And the unique thing is that they're speaking in languages that they didn't learn as children. They're speaking the languages of the men and women down in the street. And these folks are hearing their own language from the country that they were born. And they're asking the question, what is going on? How can this be? And what does this mean? So we have the first Christian event at the beginning of the chapter. And some of the folks were saying, well, these people must be drunk because they're babbling on and on. And so Peter stands up and we move in from the first Christian event to the first Christian sermon. And Peter says, these people aren't drunk. It's only 9 o'clock in the morning. And it's interesting, they said they're drunk on sweet wine, which means unfermented wine, which is basically grape juice. These people are sauced at 9 in the morning on grape juice. Peter says, they're not drunk. Something significant is happening. And last week we looked at the first Christian sermon that followed the first Christian event. And Peter basically said this, people of Jerusalem, listen to me. The outpouring of God in this way was prophesied or predicted or foretold about in the Old Testament. And what this means is that the last days are here. It's only going to be a short time before the Messiah, God, returns to earth from heaven. And you should understand, because of what the prophet Joel said in the Old Testament, that when you see this kind of event, it should signal in your brain that God's getting ready to come back to earth. And so Peter says, God's getting ready to come back. And in their mind, in the Jewish mind, as soon as this Holy Spirit was poured out, it was probably only going to be a few days before Messiah came, before God came. And so the Jews in the street who knew this scripture, who knew the story of the Old Testament, they're starting to get excited. Wow, we're in the last days. We've been under the oppression of the Romans. We've been under the oppression of sickness. And we've been under the oppression of this mighty heaviness. And now Messiah is coming back. How wonderful is that? And Peter says, what you saw in the room a few minutes ago should have triggered your understanding that this is the inauguration of the last days. But Peter says, I got to tell you, the Messiah who's coming back, the Messiah who's going to come down to earth, is this Jesus of Nazareth. And in the message, in the sermon, we saw last week that they clearly understood, and Peter went back into King David's writings of the Old Testament, and it was clearly articulated by Peter that when Messiah comes back, he's going to embrace all those that accept the Messiah, and he's going to eternally reject all those who rejected him. And so the Jews, who are devout Jews, it says in the beginning of chapter 2, these are the Jews in Jerusalem that are really serious about following God, and they can't wait for the Messiah to come back because they feel like they're going to be part of the group that gets this eternal blessing. They've always been following God. They've been following the rituals. They've been following the ceremonies. And then Peter says, guess what? The Messiah that is coming is Jesus of Nazareth. He proved he was the Messiah because of his miracles. He proved he was the Messiah because of his death. He proved he was the Messiah because of his resurrection. He proved he was the Messiah because now he sits at the right hand of the Father. All of those things that King David said about the Messiah came true in Jesus. And you guys killed him. And now you can just imagine the streets get silent. And the dread falls on the crowd. And they think, wait a minute. If Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah, just a few weeks ago I was shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Just a few weeks ago when Peter brought out the murderer Barsabbas and Jesus, and as was Pilate's custom, he set one prisoner free every year at the choosing of the people. And on that particular day, people shouted, do away with Jesus the Nazarene and give us the murderer Barsabbas. And so Barsabbas was set free. And now Peter is telling them through the writings of King David that Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah who's getting ready to come, and we killed him. Uh-oh. That's a sober moment. And so we see the first Christian event, and then we hear the first Christian sermon. And that brings us to chapter 2, verse 37. It says that when the crowd heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? What are we going to do? And in this section, we see the first Christian revival. But it starts with the question, brothers, what should we do? Oh, no. We just killed the one that's coming at the end of the month, who's going to give an eternal blessing for all those that received him and is going to give an eternal curse to all those who rejected him. At this moment in time, they're feeling the conviction over how they treated Jesus. It says that they were pierced to the heart. They were literally in their emotional life stabbed to the heart. It's the conviction over how they treated Jesus, and they are fearful of the divine consequences. This is a pivotal moment in their journey with God. Basically, what they're asking is, how in the world can I get my life right with God before he comes back? What do I do? I don't want to be in this condition when Messiah returns, because I know that I was there shouting, crucify him, crucify him. I was there saying, give us the murderer and do away with Jesus. And now all of a sudden it dawns on me through Peter's sermon that I am going to face the consequences of those actions when Messiah comes. What do I do to get my life right with God before he comes? It's a very important question. And you know, it's a question that continues to be asked centuries later. How do we get into heaven? How do we know for sure our life is in the right relationship with God so that if he were to return today, I would be part of the group that moves into eternal blessing, not into eternal cursing, because of where I place my treatment and belief of the Messiah, Jesus. How do we know for sure? How do we get into heaven? It's a pivotal question. It's the first time this question is asked publicly in the Christian era. And so how Peter answers this question is going to be the precedent for how this question is going to be answered for centuries forward. It's a pivotal moment. It's an important question. But you know what? It's not an easy question, and the answer that Peter gives here is a hard answer. But you know what? Peter was basing his answer on the things that Jesus said. Jesus gave hard answers to the question, what do we do to get our life in the right relationship with God? If you keep your finger in Acts, let's go back a couple of books to the left to the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus shares a parable. Now, a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual truth. Jesus tells a parable of a wheat field that has a bunch of weeds in it. So you can imagine in the first century, walking down the road, and you see on your right-hand side this vast wheat field. Thousands upon thousands of head grains of wheat blowing in the breeze. And every once in a while, you can see a weed sticking out of the top of them. Jesus uses that situation to talk about a spiritual truth. In verse 24 of chapter 13 of Matthew, Jesus presented another parable saying to them, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the weeds, and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came to him and said, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares or weeds? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slaves said to the man, do you want us then to go and gather up the tares? He said to them, no. For while you are gathering up the tares, you may also uproot the wheat as well. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first bind up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. The simple truth that Jesus is saying is that the kingdom of heaven is like a wheat field that has thousands and thousands of followers of Christ. As you drive by a wheat field, you can't literally count the heads of grain. There are so many of them. Jesus said, that's what the kingdom of heaven is like. There's going to be so many people that are going to say they're followers of Jesus Christ. But in the midst of that field, there's going to be some weeds. There's going to be some tares. The truth that Jesus is trying to communicate is that just because people associate with spiritual people doesn't make them followers of Jesus Christ. Just because we engage in spiritual activities, just because we rub shoulders with other Christians, that's not the key that gets us into heaven. Jesus says, hey, there's always among the Christian believers people that are there that have planted themselves because they enjoy the environment, they enjoy the spiritual feelings, they enjoy the spiritual activities, but in their heart, they've never truly become a follower of Jesus Christ. And the parable tells us that God knows the difference, and one day one is going to be bundled up and sent away, and the other is going to go into heaven. God knows the difference. It's a warning that just because we associate with spiritual things and spiritual people, it doesn't mean we ourselves are the true followers of Jesus Christ. Just because we go to church, just because we give a tithe, just because we go to Bible study, just because we enjoy hanging out with other followers of Jesus Christ, doesn't guarantee our entrance into the kingdom. That's a hard word from Jesus. Go a couple of books to the right before you get back to Acts, to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, starting in verse 22. It talks about in verse 22 that Jesus is passing through from one city and village to another, and he was teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. Somebody asked him, verse 23, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? Somebody comes up to Jesus and says, you know, Jesus, when you talk about this kingdom of heaven and when you talk about the Messiah coming and setting up God's true kingdom with God's true people, is that kingdom going to be large in comparison to the population, or is it going to be small? Is there going to be a lot of people in heaven compared to the population of the earth, or is there just going to be a minority of people that actually make it into your kingdom? Is it going to be big or is it going to be small? Here's Jesus' response in verse 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able to. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. It's another difficult little parable that Jesus says, you know what? There are going to be people that are knocking on heaven's door saying, Lord, let me in. And Jesus says, I don't know you. And they're going to say, what do you mean you don't know me? When you were here, we ate in the same room as you. You taught in our streets. What he's telling in this parable is that, you know what? Just because you want to go to heaven, your desire to go to heaven doesn't get you into heaven. Desire alone is not the key that opens the door. Wow, that's a hard saying. It was hard in that culture because their culture believed that if you really wanted to follow God and you were doing your best, that that's good enough for God to let you in. It's similar to our culture today. Our culture today teaches, you know, if you just want to go to heaven, then you're in. Because why would God reject somebody who really wants to be there? Jesus said there's going to be people knocking on the door that want to get in, but they're not going to get in. So if we fast forward to the book of Acts again, and the people ask Peter, what should we do? It's going to be a pivotal answer. It's not going to say just hang around spiritual people and engage in spiritual activities, and you're in. He's not going to say that because Jesus said that's not the answer. He's not going to tell the people, well, you just want to get in and you're in. Your desire to go to heaven is equal to getting there. He's not going to say that because Jesus said that's not true. So whatever Peter's answer is, it's going to be pivotal. And it's the precedent for the Christian movement for the next 2,000 years. What do we do to get into the right relationship with God so that we have guaranteed entrance into his kingdom? What do we do? And you know, here's Peter's response. Now we're back in Acts chapter 2 in verse 38. Here's Peter's response. Peter said to them, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of our Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And so those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added 3,000 souls. That's the first Christian revival. What do we do? Peter said very simply, his answer was, repent and be baptized. Well, if that's the crux of the answer, it's going to be vitally important we understand what these two words mean. Repentance. Repentance means to turn 180 degrees, to change their attitude about Jesus. Because remember, these were the folks that Peter was talking to. These were the folks that just a few weeks earlier had been shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him, give us Barsabbas. We don't want Jesus, do away with him. We reject him." The religious leaders were plotting to kill him, to get rid of him. And now Peter says, if you really want to have a right relationship with God, you've got to turn 180 degrees this way compared to how you were treating Jesus when you were walking this way. Repentance simply means turn 180 degrees and go the other way. But it just doesn't simply mean turn. It actually means go the other way. So what he's telling the people, and they would have understood this term because it was a common term in their religious vernacular. He was saying, you guys have rejected Jesus. You've hated Jesus. You wanted to crucify Jesus. Now you need to say, you know what? You need to have remorse for that. You need to have regretfulness of that. You need to have some sorrow about that. You need to turn. And as passionate as you used to be about crucifying, that's how passionate now you've got to be in your love for him. You see that? That's 180 degrees. It's not simply saying, oh, I used to think about Jesus this way. Now I'll think about Jesus this way. No. Repentance means you are walking in this direction of living your life on your own, and you thought that in order to please God, you had to crucify anybody that claimed to be God. And so when Jesus came on the scene claiming to be God, you misunderstood who he was, and you hated him, and you crucified him. Now what you've got to do is you've got to turn around, and you've got to walk the other way, and now you need to embrace him, and now you need to accept him, and you need to make him the number one person in your life. That's what Peter was saying when he said repent. They need to turn the other way. Now, when I went forward in church and received Jesus into my life, I was 8 years old. I gave up the drugs and the gang life. But I wasn't yelling as an 8-year-old, crucify him, crucify him. Maybe you're here today and you're thinking, well, I never despised him. But the point is rejecting him. And if I have been walking in life, living it according to my own agenda, my own plans, then in a sense, I've been rejecting him. And so repentance to you and I may not be being remorseful for shouting, crucify him, crucify him. Our repentance could mean, I'm sorry I was indifferent and I was doing my own thing. Now I'm going to turn and I'm going to make you my Lord and my God. And I am no longer going to have me on the throne. I'm going to have you on the throne. And I'm going to walk in that direction. That might be repentance for you and I. But Peter says very clearly, the first step in getting my life right with Messiah, who's going to return someday, is I've got to repent and turn and change my attitude about Jesus. Feel remorse. Change my mind and move in a new direction. The second thing that he says is to be baptized. Baptism is my public demonstration, their public demonstration of their complete turn toward Jesus. In verse 38 there it tells us, repent and be baptized. Now watch this. Each of you be baptized. That means it's an individual decision. I'm not a Christian because I grew up in a Christian home or I went to a Christian church. It's an individual decision. Let each of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says there in your Bible, for the forgiveness of your sins. Now the word for there should be, it's also the word since. Because we would say that you should be you should be baptized since your sins have been forgiven. Baptism is not required in order to have my sins forgiven, because if that were true, a lot of other verses in the Bible would be wrong. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you are saved through faith, not of your works." So we know that salvation, we know that getting into a right standing with God isn't obtained through doing a certain amount of good works. So what Peter must be saying here, in order to be in an alignment with the rest of the Bible, he must be saying, hey, you repented, that's your private moment with God. And the moment you repented, your sins are forgiven. Now, go public and be committed enough to Christ to be willing to stand up publicly and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Basically, what Peter is saying is repent and don't pretend to repent, because God knows. Now, in that speech, in that crowd, they knew that if they accepted Christ and turned around, and he's the Messiah, he's the one that's coming, and all of the things that I have ascribed to God, I have to now ascribe to Jesus, and my devotion that I had toward Jehovah has to be given to Jesus. I go home and tell my family that, they're going to put my possessions on the front porch. If my boss finds out on Monday morning, I'm getting a pink slip in my box. The coach is kicking me off the team. Because the Jewish culture was a monotheistic culture, and they were passionate about you. There's only one God. And this guy, Jesus, who the culture at large did not accept to be the Messiah, strongly knew that if people stood up publicly and they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, they were going to reject that person because they are filled with blasphemy and idolatry, and we're going to keep the Jewish nation pure of blasphemy and idolatry, so you're getting your stuff put on the front porch and you're losing your job tomorrow and you're getting kicked off the team. But Peter challenges them. When you turn, are you turning fully to him, to the point where you're willing to stand up in a public setting and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? So he says, what God really wants, in response to your question of what should we do, God wants legitimate followers of Jesus Christ. And a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ turns from how they used to treat him to walking in the direction of fully accepting him. And they're not afraid to stand up in a public saying and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. So Peter says, repent your private decision and be baptized your public declaration of that decision. Because if you're going to get baptized in Jerusalem in the first century, that means you're all in. Baptism to us today in our culture doesn't signify that drastic of an event. In our culture today, we don't typically get kicked out of our house for being a follower of Christ. Some people do, but not typically. We don't typically lose our job for being a follower of Christ. So when we receive Christ into our life and we go through public baptism, we applaud and we're grateful because it's a demonstration that you are following Jesus Christ and you're not afraid to publicly say it. But in the first century culture, that said you were all in. You were all in. That's what you do to be saved. Now, it's interesting that both repentance and baptism are one-time events. The way that they're worded here in Peter's message is that these are not events that you do over and over again in your life. There comes a point in our life when we recognize, uh-oh, I've been treating Jesus like this. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to fully embrace him, fully follow him to the point where I'm willing to stand up in the baptismal tank and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. That is my conversion. That is now me moving into a right relationship with God. And now when Messiah returns, I say, bring him on, because I'm part of the family. And that's a one-time event. From that point on, I'm continuing to grow in my relationship with him. But their question was, what do I do to get myself into a right relationship with God? I repent and I'm baptized. Both of those are one-time events in our life. And then he says in verse 39, for this promise is for you, it's for your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. The personal results. Let's go back there to verse 38. For the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 39, we find that Christianity is offered to all people, young, old, Jew, and non-Jew. And then it says in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Now, what's interesting is that this perverse generation, the word perverse simply means to be crooked. It doesn't necessarily mean to be immoral, although they were at times. It doesn't mean necessarily to be indiscreet. It simply means to be crooked. And then in their theology and thinking about God in the first century, they were so fixated on the duties of God and the person of Jehovah that they missed the Messiah when he came. They missed Jesus being the Messiah, and they didn't believe he was Messiah. Therefore, their theology was crooked. Therefore, Peter says, hey, if you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ, you're going to have to swim upstream because your culture doesn't buy this value. Your culture doesn't buy this truth. Very similar to our culture today. If you're going to be the kind of individual that has turned from how you used to treat Jesus to now you're all in, even to the point where you're willing to stand up publicly and say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, when you do that, you need to know you're going to be swimming upstream. Peter says it was true back then. And we need to be freed from this perverse generation. And then it says down there at the end of verse 41, those who had received his word were what? Baptized. Remember, baptism is the public demonstration of my private all-in. So when it says 3,000 of them were baptized, it's telling us that 3,000 legitimate Christians were added that day. These weren't people that thought, you know what? I like being around religious people like the wheat and the tares. These were the real wheat. These weren't like the people that thought, you know, my desire to get in is what's going to get me in. These were the people that said, you know what? I'm not just going to base my entrance into heaven just on my simple desire to want to go. I'm actually going to have a private repentance and a public declaration. And I want everybody to know that I'm all in. And on that particular day, the first Christian revival, 3,000 people were added that day. Now, the first congregation, we're going to look at this next week, the first Christian congregation went from 120 in the upper room to 3,120 in one day. Think of the logistics of that. But these were legitimate believers. So the challenge that we have today in our religious culture is fighting in ourselves the proclamation that our culture gives, that if you just do spiritual things, if you hang around spiritual people, if you engage in spiritual practices, you're in. Jesus would say, the tares do that. Our culture propagates the idea that everybody can get there that wants to get there. And it doesn't really matter how you get there. You just have to want to get there, and God's kind enough to let you in. Peter says that's not legitimate. A legitimate follower of Jesus Christ is someone who's had the private time of repentance and turning and running toward him, and the public declaration that, you know what, I want to be a follower of Jesus Christ. I'm all in. Peter says that's a legitimate Christian. And then in verse 42, we'll wrap it up with this today. It says they were continually devoting themselves. So the evidence, the markers of a genuine conversion, the markers of somebody that has truly made this move of repentance and acceptance and public declaration, signifying they've truly changed in how they work with God, the continued devotion to four things. It says in verse 42, they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. They have a sustained passion for Bible study. They were devoting themselves to fellowship. They enjoyed working together with other Christians. They enjoyed the Christian community of working together. It says they were devoting themselves to the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. That's what we did this morning. It's a reference to the Lord's table. Remember, the two ordinances that Jesus gave to us were baptism and communion. And so we have a passion for communion. We have a continued enjoyment. I know that when we come here every 6 or 7 weeks and we have the bread and the cup, this, as a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, should be an enjoyable experience, something that I look forward to and something that I enjoy participating, because it reminds me of the great things that God has done for me. It's a perpetual enjoyment of that. And then finally, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. They have a passion for prayer. Now, I wish I prayed more. I wish I was a better prayer, but you know what? I'm all in believing that prayer works. And I spend as much time as I can praying. So when you look at your own life and you ask yourself the question, am I a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ, or am I just a terror? Am I just basing my future hope on heaven on my simple desire to get there? Or has there been a legitimate conversion in my life? Has there been a private repentance and a public proclamation? And has there been a prolonged appetite for the things of God? For God's Word? For fellowship? For the communion table? For prayer? When they were asking, in a moment of dread and conviction, what do we do to be saved? Peter said, repent, all in. Be willing to be baptized to publicly proclaim your private repentance. And then there should be a prolonged appetite for the practices of God. That's a legitimate follower of Jesus Christ. And as we leave today, the challenge for us is to look back on our own journey with God and to ask ourselves the question, do we have in our history a time of personal repentance, of turning? Have I fully embraced Jesus Christ in my life? Have I embraced Him to the point where I am willing to publicly say, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ no matter what that costs me? And do I have a continual appetite for the things of God? Because the Apostle Paul said, test yourself to see if you're of the faith. Because I can trick myself into thinking I'm wheat when really I'm a tare. I can trick myself into thinking that my desire to get in is going to get me in. And Peter, at the pivotal moment of question, sets the precedent for all of Christianity when he says, the way you get right with God and to be saved from the Messiah showing up and you being part of the group that moves into eternal judgment is repent and be all in. And do we see that in our life? That's the challenge for us today. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never had that moment of decision. You've enjoyed the experience of being around other Christians, other spiritual things, other spiritual people. You have a desire to be with God and to have a right relationship with Him, but you've never come to the point of personal repentance and turning. Paul says, check yourself. Test yourself. If you've been a Christian for a long time, do you have the continual appetite of God's Word, fellowship together? communion, prayer. Not that we're perfect in all those things or that we don't have seasons when we stray, but is that desire within us? Because that is the mark of a genuine conversion. Let's stand together and pray. Dear gracious God, how tragic it would be if one of us showed up on the day of your return and we thought we were in because we hung around spiritual people and we engaged in spiritual activity. How tragic it would be to show up on the pearly gates and to have thought that our desire alone would get us in. So this is such an important answer to the question of how do we make our life right with you so that we can receive the eternal blessing of heaven. And Peter simply says, private repentance and a public proclamation. Help us to see that in our spiritual history. Help us to be honest about our appetites for spiritual things, that we do desire to pray more. We do desire to know you through your word. We do desire to be with other believers and to celebrate the Lord's table. Lord, may we see these appetites within us as evidence of a genuine and legitimate conversion. Thank you for such a powerful answer to this question. And may we test ourselves to make sure that we are of the faith and we haven't been tricked into thinking that our associations or our desire alone is going to open that gate. And Lord, if there's some here this morning that need to have that personal repentance, may you knock on the door of their heart and may have it today. If there's some that are here today that need to have that public proclamation that they're all in, may we have the courage and the strength to stand for you. And Lord, it does mean we'll be going swimming upstream. Our culture shouts down those who publicly profess being followers of you. Our culture has moved to a place where they can't stand even your name being mentioned in a holiday. So, Lord, it's going to take courage. That's why when the Holy Spirit comes, He gives us boldness. Help us to think about these things this week. In Jesus' name, amen.